This morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter through verse 18. This is our third week in our study of Hebrews, and we've already seen the main theme, and it's something that we'll see again and again and again. I hope this will be impressed upon me and you as well, that the reason this salvation of God is so great is because the Savior is so great. That's the theme of Hebrews. Your salvation, the salvation that God has worked, is so great because of the one whom he sent to secure it. The Son is so great. And what that means is that you won't really find this salvation all that great unless you understand how great he is. You won't continue, if you are a Christian, you won't continue to think this salvation is so great unless you continue to learn about the greatness of the Savior that has come. And the author of Hebrews dives in at the very beginning with rather deep, rich teaching on the Son's identity. And we saw this last week. He's the divine Son, right? But he's the divine King, but he's also the Davidic King in the line of David. He's fully God, yet he's also fully man, one person in these two natures and all of his greatness that Hebrews begins to unfold. But there's more to learn yet. That's just chapter 1. And we'll see here that there's more greatness to him that we'll read of in these verses as well. And so let me read for us, and then we're going to respond. You see the text in your bulletin, but if you flip over, you'll see that we'll use Romans 10, verse 17, to respond to God's word after I read, and I'll pray for us, and we'll look at God's word together. So let's give our attention to God's word from Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start in verse 5 and read through verse 18, which is the end of chapter 2. It's the word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, in the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. Faith comes through hearing. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would work faith in us. Increase our faith. And we know that the strength of our faith depends upon the object of our faith, and that is the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so manifest him even more clearly before us this morning through your word, we pray. Amen. So, word I want to point out to you as we start, because I think it's really fundamental to this passage, and really it comes up again in Hebrews. But I think it's actually a word that can be quickly or easily overlooked as we just read through this passage. And you see it in verse 10, where Jesus is described as the founder, it says, the founder of their salvation. You find that same word used later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, where it calls us to look to Jesus, who it describes as the founder and perfecter of our faith, that word founder. One of the things, if you have another translation of the Bible on hand, or maybe you've read this, the word founder doesn't quite capture the fullness of that word, right? Founder sounds pretty simple, doesn't sound all that important, but if you have another translation, you see different translations have translated it variously just because it's a rich word. If you have the NIV, it translates this word as the pioneer of our salvation. Or maybe you have a King James version and it translates it as the captain of their salvation. The Greek word is archegos. And the sense of that, and you see it being sought to be captured in these various translations, but the sense of it is the hero, the one who goes first, or the champion, right? The champion of our salvation. The one who goes first, the one who leads the way. Let me give you a couple of examples. One from the Bible, and this is from David. Think of David, King David, before he's made king. If you remember, he stands before Goliath when Saul is king. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And Goliath, though, if you remember who he is, he's a champion, isn't he? He's a hero of the enemies of Israel. And all the armies of Israel's enemy and the army of Israel is arrayed for battle. And Goliath, as a champion, a giant, stands forth. And he defies the armies of the living God. And what does he call for? He calls for a champion to meet him face to face in single combat. And the outcome of their single combat will determine the victory or defeat of all of their people. Right? Again, that's the sense here. A hero, a champion. Of course, we know that David is victorious. And it's in that sense that Jesus is being described here. You see, founder just doesn't capture all of that. It's in that much richer sense that Jesus is being described here. It's the archegos, not simply founder, that's part of it, but much more a captain or hero or champion. And you see that described here if you look at verse 14 in the passage we read, where it says he comes to destroy the one who has the power of death, right? That's champion, victor, hero language. And in verse 15, it says to deliver all those who through fear of death were being subject to lifelong slavery. Now, let me give you another illustration of this. Think of the Medal of Honor, right? That is awarded in our country, the highest service award for a member of the armed services. And all of you probably, surely, you've seen at least what this medal looks like. You know that it's the president who awards this medal to the one to whom it's been awarded, and there's this ceremony, and the medal is hung around their neck. But it's not just that medal is hung around the neck. Whenever someone is awarded that medal, the account of their actions is also read, right? Maybe you've read some of these or you've heard them read. There's an official statement giving an account of why this medal is being awarded to this particular individual. And if you think about those accounts, if you've ever read them, it's pretty brief, but it's always amazing, right? Always amazing what this one person did in the face of the enemy. And there are typically two parts of it. One is how this individual stood in the face of the enemy and was victorious. But not only that, in so doing, he delivered his fellow soldiers from danger and sure death, right? And you see, that is in one sense, it's what we have here is an account. We have that account of what makes Jesus this champion of our salvation, this pioneer, this captain, this hero in the way that he's described. It recounts his action. It tells us how he enters. It tells us how he has compassion. And it tells us how he delivers. And so we're going to look at each of those things as we work our way through this passage. So first, he enters. He enters. The champion of our salvation shares our humanity. That's how he enters. Again, it's something we talked about. We saw last week. The incarnation is the word that in the history of the church used to describe the way in which the eternal divine Son entered the world, taking upon himself our humanity. But here's the thing I want us to think about in relation to this passage. That word incarnation doesn't quite capture the fullness of it, right? It doesn't quite capture the whole of what's being described here. Now, I want to be absolutely clear. The incarnation is a basic fundamental of your faith if you're a Christian. Think of Jesus when he asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do you say that I am?" And if you remember, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? Fundamental to our understanding of who Jesus is and to our faith that Jesus, again, as we've talked about before, is the very Son of God. And we've seen that in the opening pages of Hebrews. But here's maybe the potential problem with that word is that it's so familiar to us. Its power has kind of worn off with our familiarity. It's not descriptive enough to capture the dynamics that are really going on here. Here's kind of a simplistic illustration. Think just 125 years ago, which is not really a long time, historically speaking, you know, relatively speaking. But just 125 years ago, maybe a little bit, I think it was 125 years, about 125 years ago when the combustion engine was invented, right? This thing that is a part of our everyday, you got here because of the invention of a combustion engine, right? But 125 years ago, no motorized vehicles, horse and buggy, right? Or you're moving by your own power. And so here is this amazing invention that has revolutionized the world in so many ways in the span of just 125 years. But there's a time before which that didn't exist. But you know what? It's no longer an amazing thing, is it? To say, hey, look at this car. It's got an engine. There's a motor in this car. No, you need more descriptive power. This has got a V8 engine in it. This has got a Hemi, whatever that means. I don't even know. You see it in the commercials. For some of you, that may mean something. But it's greater description, right? More descriptive power. And that's what we have as Jesus is described here. Not only incarnation, not only the divine Son, if that were not enough, and the Davidic Son, the divine King and the Davidic King, in the line of David here in this one person, but even more is said. So here's the question for you. What greater details are given here that convey the greatness of our Savior and hence the greatness of our salvation? You see, what more does he add here in these verses? What greater description that conveys this power and greatness of Jesus? If you look at verse 14, he's described as flesh and blood, right? We've been talking about that. Yes, if you look at verse 11, it says how he's the same source, right? We share the same source, our humanity and his humanity. But more is said, isn't there? It describes him as calling us brothers. Look at verse 12. Where this quotation is attributed to what Jesus says about you and me, if he is your Savior, I will tell of your name to my brothers. You see, it's not enough that Jesus shares your humanity. He comes to identify you with this closeness, even referring to us as children. As sons, as brothers, all of these words that convey not just that he shares in our humanity, but how close it is that he has actually come to us. And actually, even that language of flesh and blood in the Bible, it's covenantal language, actually. We think of it, flesh and blood, you're just made of the same stuff. That's part of it. But it's actually more than that. Think of what does Adam say when Eve is brought to him? Here is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And you find that language elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the closeness of this relationship. That is how Jesus comes to us. That is how Jesus comes to you. Incarnation, yes, but there's more. There's a greater relationship than that. Brothers, children, closeness, love, and concern that is meant to convey. And here also, and for the very first time in Hebrews, we have the name Jesus. Very first time here that the name Jesus is used in Hebrews, if you look at verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, it says. And again, you see this in somewhat parallel way in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it uses that word founder again. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what's significant about that? I think it does a couple of things. One is it reminds us again of Jesus, of his humanity. It's Jesus. Think of our assurance of pardon that we read from Matthew 1, verse 21. Here is the angel come announcing the birth of this child, and he says, you shall call his name, a very human thing. You shall name him. You shall call his name Jesus. But it's more than that, because what does the name Jesus mean? Again, think of Matthew 1:21. It says, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. Again, archegos, champion, hero, founder, pioneer, all of these things go together to describe who Jesus is. Back to the Medal of Honor analogy real briefly here. You may read or hear those accounts, maybe when it's read at the award ceremony, or maybe you just read the account online and you're thinking, wow, that's amazing what this person did. But imagine if you were to read that account and you had been one of those delivered by that hero's actions, it would hit you in an entirely different way, wouldn't it? You see, and that's the question here for us as he enters and as he comes close and as he refers to us as children and brothers, is that we're not just reading an amazing account of something that happened at some distance, but you read it as the account of one who has delivered you, that you look to him as the one who has entered to deliver you. Now, this brings us to the second point, because it's more than that. He enters, but he also has compassion. The champion of our salvation is full of sympathy. If you look at verse 11, it says, he is not ashamed to call them. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. Think about times when you've been ashamed by your associations. All of us have been shamed by associations in your family. Children, your parents embarrass you, say things or do things, and you cringe and you want to hide. Mom, I don't want to be seen with you. Or maybe it's your brother or sister, and you're so different, and you're worried, what will my friends think if they know that you're my brother or you're my sister or whatever it may be? Maybe it's a fellow Christian, and you're shamed by your association. You even say things that distance yourself from them. But see, the amazing thing here is that Jesus will not do that with you. That Jesus is not ashamed to call you his, to identify you, to identify me as belonging to him, as being his brother, as it says here. You read about this through the Gospels. Others are ashamed about who Jesus hangs out with, aren't they? Tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. But Jesus is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to be with those people. He comes full of sympathy. He knows you, knowing everything there is to know about you. He says, you belong to me. And he has sympathy. He's merciful. It says in verse 17. He comes to help. He is able to help. It says in verse 18. The champion of our salvation, the mighty one, is sympathetic to those he comes near to. Think about sympathy for a minute. What's required to be sympathetic? think there are a couple of things. One is you have to get it, right? There has to be a common experience that's shared between you and the other person. So you do know, you do understand what that person is going through. But you know what? That's not enough to be sympathetic, is it? Because there may be someone who knows, who's been through similar circumstances to you, but they just don't really care about you. Or maybe you just don't really care about them, right? It's not enough to have the same experience. There must be love for there to be sympathy. You see, that's what this is saying is true about Jesus. Not only is there the shared experience, but he cares. He comes to help. He comes to show mercy. I read a book a number of years ago titled Masters of Chaos. And this is a guy thing, but it's about the history of the special forces, the Army Special Forces, the Green Berets. And it's a fascinating book. And one of the interesting things, and some of you may know this, that makes the Army Special Forces, the Green Berets, they're different special forces, and they do kind of different things, right? And, of course, it seems like the Navy SEALs get all the press, right? Everyone knows, and they make movies about those guys. And I heard someone say, there's no one better than the Navy SEALs to swoop in, right? Take direct, immediate action, bring resolution, and just as quickly fly away. But this book describes how the Army Special Forces are very different because they don't quickly come and quickly leave. They actually enter and endure alongside of it. Every member of a Army Special Forces team has to learn a language of the people to whom their group is assigned. They have to study the culture of that particular group. They don't come and go. They enter and endure. They come alongside and they stay. Those to whom they come know that this person is not going to leave and abandon me. And see, that, again, better describes Jesus' role as the champion. He doesn't simply come and go. He enters. He endures. It says he suffers. He shares, is the word it uses in verse 14. And so he's sympathetic. He's sympathetic. But still, I think that's something that we struggle to believe, isn't it? That Jesus is truly sympathetic, that he really gets it. Let me point you over just in chapter 4 and verse 15. He emphasizes this again, and he's talking about Jesus. He says, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because it says, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But I think that last part is the thing that makes us think otherwise. Isn't it that he can't really sympathize? He doesn't really get it. Yes, he's entered. Yes, he's suffered. But does he really get it because I have sinned and he hasn't sinned? But here's the thing that Hebrews and the rest of the Bible would have you consider, that actually he gets it more than you and I do, not less. Because he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. In other words, he never gave in to temptation. And so the whole of his life, he continued to feel the full weight of it, but he remained faithful. So he understands, unlike we could ever understand, the full bearing weight of temptation unto his very death upon the cross. And you see, that's the other thing that shows that he can sympathize in a way that we can't get. Because if he is your Savior, he has endured something that you will never have to. Because he's endured the condemnation that comes from God upon sinners in our place. And that's something that you and I, if you are in Christ, will never have to experience. Because he has experienced it in our behalf. And this leads us to the last point. He, the champion of our salvation, enters. Champion of our salvation has sympathy, and last, the champion of our salvation brings a great and final victory. He does more than share our plight. He does more than understand your struggle. He comes to deliver us out of it, and he does so by defeating an enemy. And you see him describe this. Now, just a little bit of background to remind you of last week. We saw that, and you see this in verse 5, the first verse we read, it mentions angels. And that was a focus in the passage before, because those to whom he's writing had given apparently a certain prominence to angels that had displaced the sun. And we talked about that last week. But we also said that at the same time, Hebrews, as the rest of the Bible does, recognizes a much greater reality than the physical realm, right? And it recognizes the presence of angels, and you have him here mention the devil as well. In verse 14, it says that he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And one something that this means is that your individual struggles are part of this much greater fight, right? And the Bible, Paul talks about that in a place like Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. And you see here, I want to connect that with these initial verses that quote Psalm 8. Rusty read Psalm 8 verse earlier. It probably felt like some repetition here as I read from Hebrews 2 because he's quoting Psalm 8. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 2 where it says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" And it's describing all of humanity. He's using it to point to Jesus. But it's describing all of humanity. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet." God cares for the entirety of his creation. But there's a unique care that he has for humanity, for you, for me. Because he's fashioned us in his likeness. Right? It says crowned us with glory and honor, made to reflect his majestic rule throughout the world. But we don't see that, do we? And that's what Hebrews is struggling with. Reading Psalm 8, we don't see that. That's not clear to us because sin has entered through Adam. And it has disrupted all of this as Adam and Eve were tempted, right, by the devil there, you read in Genesis chapter 3, bringing death. But then Jesus enters. In this psalm that is used to describe all of humanity, what Adam was made for is now used to describe Jesus in a unique way as the founder, the champion of our salvation, who elsewhere the Bible describes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the second Adam, as the last man. Everything that Adam lost in his defeat, this second man, this last Adam, comes to bring about victory over the enemy, to deliver those, it says, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What do you fear? What do you fear? Now, all of us, to a degree, fear actual death. We fear precursors to death. Maybe you fear aging. Maybe you fear illness. Maybe you fear something else that entered with Adam's sin, characterized under death, the disruption that is described in Scripture. Maybe you fear lack of control, right? That's described here, subjection. And you think, there is nothing subject to me. And you see that in your personal life, or you see that in your family. And as those who trust in Jesus, we see that in our lives. At the end of verse 8, look, it says, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him." Jesus, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We do not yet see all things subject to him. Though he is now crowned with glory and honor at the Father's right hand, we do not see all things subject to him. But do you see him? Do you see him, the one who is described here for us, that we would see his greatness and therefore even await the full greatness of this salvation that he has promised? In the Bible, here describes the devil as an enemy, but there's a greater enemy than the devil, right? You know this, that our sin has made us enemies to God. You can even say has made God an enemy to us. And so when it describes in verse 17, Jesus being like us in every respect so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God to make propitiation, it says, for the sins of the people. It's describing how God himself sets out to reconcile enemies to him, including you and me, through Jesus' death. You know, propitiation is not a word that we're familiar with. It's probably one of those words that if you've been a Christian for some time, you've heard and it's been defined, but the next time you hear it, you have no idea again what it means, right? It's just kind of a foreign language kind of word to us, propitiation. But it has to do specifically with Jesus' role as a high priest. And what does a high priest do? Well, a high priest offers the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to God to atone for all the sins of his people. You see, that's the way Jesus is being described, yet the sacrifice that he offers is himself. And the effect of the sacrifice is propitiation, where the wrath deserved by those people has been transferred to that sacrifice and turned away, moved away. The just condemnation deserved has been moved away as it's been laid upon another. That's what it means to propitiate, is to turn away God's just condemnation. But this is the last thing I want to speak to briefly. I think that is something we struggle with, don't we? God's justice that would lead to condemnation upon someone like me. Why does it have to be this way? Why doesn't God just simply forgive and say it's good and we're okay? Now, there is one theologian who grew up in Eastern Europe, in the Balkans. He was there in the 80s and in the 90s and saw many atrocities. And before he came to the West, and he wrote about this, saying something to the effect, this isn't a direct quote, but only those who live in suburban affluence would deny the absolute justice of God. Only those for whom things are going well and there's great ease would shun the thought of an absolute just God. But if you have experienced evil, you will cry out for God's justice. You know, think about us. I mean, you know, just the news every week, the news this week, where things come to light and you're thinking how atrocious, right, atrocities, and you want justice, you want the wicked to be exposed, you want right to be done. Or you look at other countries and where things that seem to be regular practices that at least some people are okay with, we say it is wrong, and you want justice to be done. Well, see, the only way you can do that, and you know this deep down at least, the only way you can call out for justice like that is if you believe, and deep down you do believe, in a personal God who embodies goodness and righteousness and justice in himself, that you would think that would equally apply to all. But are you willing for it to equally apply to the depths of your own soul? You see, that's the question. You see the atrocities of others, but do you see atrociousness within yourself? Would you be willing for that justice to equally apply to your own life, or do we belittle those things? God knows them all, but he's not only just, he's loving and he's merciful. And so he sends his son that through his death, our sins could be propitiated. Wrath poured out on another, the son willingly taking our humanity to endure that enemies might be reconciled to God the Father because of his love, because of his mercy, as Paul says in Romans 3, that God might be just, but also the justifier of those who have faith in his son. And this is his son, the archegos, the champion, the pioneer, the forerunner, the captain, not only fully God and fully man, but never less, but much more. He has come close. He enters, he understands and has sympathy, and he's come to work deliverance. And our call is to praise him and to rest upon what he has done in our behalf and say, he is our champion. He is the one in whom we place our hope. In him we rejoice. May that be true. Let's pray that it would be. gracious, merciful, glorious God, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful salvation that you have worked for us in your Son. And we confess, even as those who've been Christians for many years, how the reality of these things often are veiled to us. And our heads are turned down with the things of this world, and we forget, Lord Jesus, who you are, what you've done, and that you reign over all. Oh, Lord, increase our faith that we might rejoice and that we might rest in your great victory. We pray in your name. Amen.